I hope you like history. And that's not a threat or anything, that's just a statement. In a moment, we're going to be talking a little bit of history. And it's history that we need to understand. It's not essential to our faith in the sense that some people think it is, but it's necessary and it's a good thing to know. I want to say I'm glad to be here. Of course, I always am. Carol and I enjoy coming over here. We just feel like we're walking into home, and we always appreciate that from you. Several years before Jesus was born, there was a group that came into southern Palestine from all areas of the land of Israel. All the way from the north to the south in Israel, there was a great struggle going on. Rome was exercising power in a big way about 60 BC. There were great conquests in the area of Palestine. The nation had been bandied back and forth between the Syrians and others over in that area that had taken over the land. When Rome took over, there was a general era of peace that began. It's called Pax Romana in Latin. That just means the peace of Rome. And it was a very important time for Israel because what the prophets had talked about from 600 years before to more than 1,000 years before was taking place. The Messiah was going to arrive. Now, many people didn't know that, but there were a lot of people that were thinking about how things were and what was going on in the nation and how things needed to change and how God was going to act because things weren't going all the ways that they should. Probably the climate in the land at that time was somewhat similar to what the climate is in our nation today. And we see the gross immorality around us, the various things that are going on and all kinds of things happening, and we begin to wonder how long God will put up with the things that we see that are happening with both the hearts and the actions of people. I don't know the answer to that question. I know that when these people lived, things were not any better than they are now. And they were probably not any worse. The thing is that immorality had become accepted. It was a way of life then, almost like today. And they began to look towards a Messiah to come to deliver them from the control of those armies around them. You can understand the feeling that had happened in Israel before, and it's expressed in the Gospels time and again. Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was, remember, one of the last questions that the apostles asked Jesus as he began to ascend to heaven. All kinds of things like this going on lead us to the understanding that there was a general era of anticipation going on. Now, like I said, several decades before Jesus came, in South Palestine, way down in what was called the Negev in your Bible, N-E-G-E-V many times, there was a group of people that you're somewhat familiar with, probably. They were called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. If you ever want to look that up, Google that and study that. It's a very interesting study to see who and what they were. They had set themselves apart out in the deserts around an area that we call today the Dead Sea. And in that area, they did much writing, much copying of scripture and things like this. You are very familiar with what happened nearly 80 years ago when a young Bedouin shepherd boy was out in the desert and throwing stones to get a goat down off the side of a hill, if you can believe this. And lo and behold, some of the stones that he threw entered into caves on the side of the hill. And he heard a crashing sound, a crushing of pottery type sound. You know what it sounds like? It's like when you break a glass at home, when you drop a plate and that kind of thing. What he found was some very old writing. He didn't know what it was. Eventually, through many things that happened, this got to the authorities and people began to discover it. And lo and behold, we have today what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very important finds as regards the Bible. Very important to us because they predate the oldest copy of the Hebrew scripture that we had up until that time by more than 1,000 years. Amazing story. If you want to study this, I've got books on this that I can't even read all the things in them because they get so technical it gives me a headache to read them. But the truth of the matter is that before the Dead Sea Scrolls. The earliest Old Testament manuscripts we had were some of an era around 1000 AD. Now, that's pretty far as we think, from how documents were written. And then if you don't have a copy for 12 or 14 or 1500 years after that, you begin to wonder about the accuracy. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls did much to dispel the theories of people that the Old Testament was just a made-up bunch of stories that had arisen after the time of Christ, even. That's what many scholars, they called them, held at that time. And I don't mind scholars at all. Scholars are good. They study, they learn things. But sometimes they get so caught up in what they think that they can't see reality. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls provided for us copies of all of the Old Testament books except now for the book of Esther. And there are other attestations to Esther. Esther belongs in the Bible, no problem there. But I want you to understand that, for instance, the copies that were found there, some of them have been dated to about 100 B.C., Now, if that from the dating is correct, what we have in our hands is copies that are less than 300 to 400 years old of the statements that were written by God through the prophets, and we have an assured text in our Old Testament. Lo and behold, about 40 years ago, and this message is slow to get out because there is much study done in order to affirm that this is actually the case, there were many fragments of the New Testament found in some of the writings of that Dead Sea. The scrolls in the scriptorium, the place where they were made apparently, and the pottery that helped to date all of these finds, put the dates of these next scrolls that I'm going to talk about just for a moment into a pretty solid time. From about, and this is a pretty good shot for going that far back, from about 50 BC to about 50 AD was the general age range of the manuscript that was found in Cave 7 at Qumran. There were many caves. Cave 7 was one that just happened to yield some very important things. Now, the thing about this is, with the last date of going up to about 50 AD, what we have is some very interesting New Testament text. We have, and I've got them written down here, dated right to about AD 50, a mention of Mark, a quotation of Mark chapter 4, verse 28, Mark chapter 6, verse 52 and 53, and Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Now, I want to talk about this a minute. This doesn't sound like a great amount of anything, but just think what it means. This would not be the original copies that were handwritten by Mark, if tradition is correct, by Mark at the dictation of Peter. We don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's a very early and very strong tradition. But if we have copies of the Gospel of Mark that have gone far enough to be held by a community like the Essenes by 50 AD, then you know what that means about the writing of the Gospel of Mark? That it was before that time, right? You don't have a copy of something that wasn't written yet. Now, I don't know if I can explain this in all the grandeur that it needs to be explained, but what that means is that during the lifetime of the witnesses, we have a copy that was made while the witnesses were still alive. Wouldn't it be a fair statement to say that at least some of the apostles, some of the 500 perhaps that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, the various ones that were involved in the New Testament story, that some of them were alive as late as 50 AD. That's about 18 years, 17 to 18 years after Jesus was crucified. Now keep in mind, what we're talking about is a book that's nearly 2,000 years old. And if our copies and the bits and pieces of evidence that we have that they were written early date back to within two decades of the event, then realize that the Bible that you hold in your hand is a book that is exactly what we have always believed. When I was growing up, I didn't know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I didn't know anything about the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic language. I didn't know anything about Thiessen's systematic theology. I like to throw those big words out once in a while. I didn't know anything about any of this. What I knew was that my dad believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and my mother believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And so did my grandpas and my grandmas, and so did my aunts and uncles. And therefore, I believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Today, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I have the same belief in the Bible for the same reason that I had then. And that is because it is proven to be true by the very effect that it has, by the statement that it makes, by the truth that it bears witness to. But now, just like we know factual evidence to varying degrees, that is, sometimes we just know on the surface what happened, sometimes we know some of the events behind it and things, there is much more to this story of the Bible being in our hands than just simply a mere decision to believe. We have, in the New Testament, a series of documents. Now think about this for just a moment. We talk about having one gospel, and indeed there is one gospel that can save. In the accounts that we have in the Bible, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four accounts, we have the story of Jesus, not the biography of Jesus, mind you. This is not meant to tell his whole life story, because if you consider the Gospels, most all four of them, about 40 to 50% of the text of each one of the Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life, and then the resurrection and the appearances in the days before Pentecost. What we have is God's statement about what His Son means to us. But we have four different sources. Matthew is a source, Mark is a source, Luke is a source, and John is a source. We have the statement written for four different purposes. We have the statement inspired by the very Spirit of God, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who among men knows the spirit of the man, but the one who is his own spirit. That's how one translation puts it. What it means is that the very God that we worship is the source of the book that we have that tells this story. By its very nature, the New Testament is a series of historical documents. It is not just historical documents in the sense that we think of telling a story from a long time ago, but they are historical in this sense, that the outside studies that we have done, people in general have done, have proven that the events and the understandings that were expressed in the Scripture are actually the way things were. Most of you in here would believe that Tiberius Caesar lived, right? Did you know that there is less historical mention outside of the Scripture of Tiberius Caesar than there is of Jesus outside of the Scripture? People have found citations for Jesus in various pro and anti-Christ writers. Historians that had no reason to tell good things about Jesus would tell that he existed. It's an amazing story. But all of this comes down to us understanding something very important about this revelation that God has given. Now, what I've given you, remember, is just a taste of what's available. There are more mentions in the caves of Qumran of the New Testament writings and things like this. It's an amazing, amazing study. But understand what this comes down to is we have a God who has a message that has to be revealed. Now that's how things were standing when creation occurred. We understand that God is all-knowing. God is all. Jesus called himself I Am. He called himself God in flesh. I have no argument with that. We must understand that God had a message to get across, and he chose a way to get that message across. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And if you don't have a Bible on your lap, there are some in the pews with you. But I want you to look at what is a very familiar passage, but I want you to look at it through the eyes of understanding how God chooses to bring a message to us. John chapter 1 is a very familiar place in the Scripture for us. When I say John chapter 1, most people immediately think of the opening statement of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about how all things were created by the Word. If you skip down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, you'll see the statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that verse 14, John goes on to say, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you follow down through to verse 18, you'll see the third statement that we want to consider. Verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten, and you will either have Son or God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let's talk about how God gets his message across. God chooses a way and executes the way of getting a message across. The Word is God. That's what the first three verses say. The substance of the first three verses are that in the beginning, which in the Bible points back to what? To creation, right? In the beginning, there was the Word. The Word was God. The Word created. And very simply, if you look at the creation story, you remember how God would speak and things would happen. What he spoke was words. And the Word is the creative force of God. That's Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Well, that's where verse 14 comes in. There is a message God has that the Word was the Creator. Verse 14 tells us that that very Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John is going to say between verse 14 and verse 18 two very important things about this one that became flesh. Now, we rightly understand the Word to be Jesus. That's the only one that fits this. But the first thing that's said in verse 14 is, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. How do we know God? How do we know who God is and what God is? How do we know the pattern of God that we need to follow? And by the way, this is a pattern for inspiration, and how inspiration works is what this is. God with a message chooses a vehicle to send the message to us. And God wanted his glory seen. You know how he did that? How he accomplished that? He accomplished it through Jesus becoming flesh. And we beheld his glory. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. You wouldn't claim to have seen God, would you? You wouldn't claim to have walked up and ascended to the heavens and seen God. I just don't think that there's anybody in their right mind that would make that claim. But look what verse 18 says. Verse 14 told us we have beheld his glory. Verse 18 says, though no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has manifested or explained him. The message of God that God wanted to get across is explained to us in Jesus. Now, this might sound high and lofty. This might sound far out. But understand that what John is telling us here at the beginning of this statement about Jesus. And John knew Jesus. So he was qualified to make this kind of statement. What he's saying about Jesus is that if you want to see God, you look at Jesus. If you want to know God's grace, look at Jesus, because verse 14 says he's full of grace. If you want to see who God is, what God does, how God responds to people that don't do the right thing, look at Jesus. Do you understand that that is a pattern for you and I receiving a message from God? And I don't mean miraculously now at all, you know that. But what God has done in the Scripture is the same thing that He did through Jesus. There is a God who is unseen, who is unknown in that sense. And the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that is the showing forth of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, is God's act to show us who He is. You know, the reason we do the right thing as citizens in this land is not because the law tells us to. It's because the character of our God says we are good, and we will do right, and we will be righteous in the sight of people. If the only reason you don't rob a bank is because the law says that robbery is a crime, then you're not following the example of God. You see, the reason that you and I would not consider that is because our God wouldn't do it. We follow the pattern. The pattern here for revelation is that God has the truth and God has the vehicle for the truth to be given out. Now, the reason it's so important that we understand that what people say about the Bible is not true, because how many times have you heard people say it's a nice book of stories? It's mythology. It's made up fireside reading. How many times have you heard people say, well, it's a nice book? And if they say it's inspired, they mean inspired like Shakespeare is inspired, or somebody else that's a great author, a great poet. All of these things come out of the mouths of people, but what comes out of the mouth of God is His truth. And you and I, in understanding the even small portion of the outside evidence that the Bible we have today is the Bible that was given, the point is that God has spoken, but because people don't listen, God's speech is not accepted. Now think about Jesus for just a moment in that particular point. Jesus came, you would agree, and you would probably agree that Jesus lived the life exactly that His Father wanted Him to live. He bowed to His Father's will supremely, leaving us that example. Wouldn't you say that that kind of Savior, that kind of message of who God is worthy to be understood? You see, the pattern for inspiration, as we said, is that God has the truth, and God chooses the vehicle to get the truth to us. Well, let's call to mind a couple of passages of Scripture. We're not going to study them tonight, because we don't have time really to delve into them. But do you remember the night before Jesus' crucifixion, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, Jesus said, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. Do you remember what He said about that? He made a clear statement that this Comforter, this Holy Spirit, would guide them to remember the truths that Jesus had taught. There was a whole plan in the mind of God, a pattern for how this would happen. The pattern of revelation of who God is Jesus. The pattern for revelation of His will is that promise made there to the apostles, that they would receive that ability. And we see statements made by them. And we see the truth revealed by those whom God chose to write it down, that we now know to be what we have in our hands. There's no doubt that this is what was written then. The Bible was not transmitted to us like the game of gossip, like a lot of people say, where one generation told the next and the next generation told the next, and it got changed down through time. That's not how this happened. God's involved in this thing. That's why when we find these old texts, from within a few years of the writing, and they match what we've got in our text today, we see that what Jesus promised that night was not just that the word would be delivered, but that the word would be transmitted and we would have it today. That's what this is about. You and I hold in our hands a book that we have trusted over the years. And that trust has never been broken, I would guarantee you. God has not been wrong yet. And He's not going to be wrong, because His track record is right. The confidence that you can have is in the plan of God to reveal. God intended to reveal Himself. He successfully did it in Jesus. God intended for us to have the word of truth so that we could have, as Jude would call it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And He accomplished it. That's what this is about. He accomplished it. What do you do with a message like that? We understand. We understand and we find the reality of God. The reality of God is not just that we have a leap of faith into the dark of unbelief and become a believer just because we decide something. No, the weight of evidence is what causes us to believe. The statements of God backed up by the reality of how God got this to us. Remembering the price that people paid for centuries so that this book would come to us. Just as a general statement, understand that during the first 300 years that Christianity existed, it was an illegal religion. It was against the law to be a Christian. Whether it was against the law as Saul of Tarsus began to persecute the church and the Jewish nation made it against the law in that sense, or whether it was the Roman emperors that persecuted Christians and Christianity separate from Judaism not being a legal religion. No telling during that time the manuscripts that were destroyed and the things that were lost, but God preserved what we have today. You've got to understand that when you read this book, you read God speaking to you. And that's what this is about. Again, I keep saying that, but that's the essence of this book that we hold in our hand. I cannot step away from this book and have the assurance of truth. One of the fragments that was found very interestingly in that cave 7, it was dated about 20 years later than these. And then the lesson will be yours. But one of the fragments was the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It said, in the last days, there will be people departing from the faith. Remember the statement? It's amazing that people were preserving what needed to be preserved. What about you today? As you look at this book, as you consider what God says that you must do, how do you respond to that? Do you see this book as merely a book of suggestions and encouragement from God to do the right thing? Many people look at the Bible as just a book of meditation. You know, it's a good book to start from, but we know that all of it can't be true, so we pick and choose the pieces that are true. That's how people look at this book. Do you? You can't do that. This is His book. He put it here. And our responsibility is the same as Jesus' responsibility was. Don't you know that I've got to be about my Father's business? I've got to be into His truth. That's what Jesus said. What do you do with that? Submit. Tonight, if you have listened to God speak, And that is from your study of the scripture, from listening to what this book says. If you have listened to this and you've come to the same conclusion that those people, for instance, in Acts 2 did, or the people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, or the Philippian jailer, if you come to the conclusion that all you can do is listen to what it is that God wants you to do and then do it, this is the time to do it. It's not time to wait. Life is too short and life is too uncertain. This is the book. This is the truth. When Jesus gave himself for us, he left us a path. Will we follow it? I hope you will. Brother Ricky has chosen a song that we'll sing in just a moment. I knew I'd get something mixed up there. He's chosen this song. It's aimed at you. What will you do with Jesus tonight? I hope that you'll respond to him. If we can help you, come while we stand, while we sing.